Well, as you probably know, through the Middle Ages, angels and heavenly beings were a regular part of people's lives. And that includes saints, by the way. The idea of saints really was that of departed spirits who nonetheless maintained kind of a mediatory role there between the earth and heaven. Kind of an angelic role, really. And so that idea was there through the Middle Ages as well. That was a time of wonder and superstition, the physical world and the spiritual world often intersecting and blurring together. As the Western world became more rational and scientific and less superstitious, people tended to doubt angels and the spiritual realm or to lose interest in it. People tend to regard the subject of angels with ridicule or make-believe, kind of up there with the tooth fairy and other things like that. Hope I didn't just dash somebody's expectations. People want to believe in something else beyond this world, however, beyond the visible and tangible world, but they don't want to commit to what that means. What I mean by that is this. They want to believe that there's something more than this life, but they don't want the responsibility that that imposes upon them. If there is another life, if there is something beyond this life, then that means we don't just live here. We are going to that life, and there is a responsibility, and people don't want that. So there's constantly this struggle that people have, especially today in our what we call postmodern world. People want to believe, but they're hesitant, they're doubtful, they're skeptical. Or, in many cases, sadly, they're just so distracted by all their toys and gadgets in this world, or they're just apathetic. They just don't care one way or the other. People doubt angels as they doubt the Bible and the miracles and the creation. At the same time, the subject of angels triggers intrigue and fascination and inspiration within us. And it's hard to relate to God himself. I mean, if I were to ask you, well, what does God look like? And we're sitting here, we all probably have our image of God on a throne. And, you know, we all have that in our head, perhaps. But it's probably not very detailed. It's probably not very descriptive. But when we talk about angels, then what do we talk about? We're talking about beings that are far more like us. And we can think about that, and we relate to angels in that way. They are very much like us, or so they seem, and they're very human like us, or so we think. Apparently, according to Hollywood, they are way too human. If you look at movies, for example, that have been made about angels and humans interacting, angels look like us, they think like us, they talk like us, they complain like us, they smoke, they drink, they swear like us, they even fall in love like us. Okay, so now you have the other extreme there, where angels are just taken into a kind of a romanticized view there. And since we think angels are so much like us, we think that they always accept us. So what we're looking at then sometimes in some people's mind is, well, you know, God, he's the judge. He's always stern and looking down at us with disapproval or something like this. But angels, you know, they're more like us. And they're kind of like, hey, don't worry about it. I'll talk to, you know, God for you or something like that. And there's that kind of that relationship that we have with angels and I'm speaking very generally that people have. God is the judge. Angels seem overly tolerant. And so it seems. And I'll get into some of this as we go along, not just in this lesson, but also the lesson next Sunday night. We'll talk more about that. There's nothing illogical or irrational about the existence of angels. Just as miracles themselves are a valid expression of a divine being, or we could say of the divine, so angels are an expression of the divine presence in our world. Bible writers and Bible characters treat the subject with great respect and absolute credibility and certainty. It's not a figment of anyone's imagination to talk about angels. Just think about the account we had read for us there in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 through 11. I mean, Peter at first thought that he was being led out of prison here in a dream or in a vision, but when he came to his senses and understood that, hey, I'm standing in the middle of the street, literally, he realized that this was a real account, and he never went back and said, oh, I don't know how I got out here. It must have been the guards fell asleep. He knew an angel had delivered him. I mean, that's what he says. So they're taken very seriously. They're taken with all credibility. Now, how they interact with us today, well, that's another question. There's no doubt of their existence, but there is a very practical benefit to studying about them. I realize a subject like this can be taken way out of its boundaries and can be misused and abused. I understand that. We're going to stick to the Bible and talk about what it says about these beings here. Angels are first mentioned in Genesis 3, verse 24. You might recall the cherubim the angel that guards the entrance to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were expelled. There's that flaming sword that turned in all directions, and the angel there guarding that entrance. We see words like cherubim. It's actually kerubim in Hebrew, if you want, but cherubim works for me. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which literally means angelic figure. And it doesn't tell us very much by itself. We don't still know what a cherubim is. And cherubim, you know, is used colloquially as well. I remember my great-great aunt used to call little children cherubs. Well, little angels, right? And so there is that kind of holdover from that idea there. Cherubim have mentioned 67 times in the Bible, and usually in reference to, always alluding back to the winged figures that have their wings stretched over the Ark of the Covenant. You might recall that Moses was directed to carve those figures there. And it still doesn't tell us terribly much here. Ezekiel uses the term often, and in the context, the cherubs or the cherubim are heavenly guardians or escorts of God. There's another word that's not used very much. In fact, it's only used reference to angels two times, and that's in the scriptures I gave you there, Isaiah 6, verse 2 and verse 6, literally meaning fiery serpents. Numbers 21, verse 6, interestingly, the same Hebrew word is used in reference to actual serpents. So there's a fieriness in appearance of these angels, and it's really unclear what these beings are or what their purpose is exactly. They're agents, or messengers of God with this fiery or brilliant appearance. One thing we do see is that God surrounds himself constantly with angelic guardians or escorts, and that tells us something about God. Not that he needs protection, that's not it, but that there's something about his holiness that is worth defending, that is worth protecting. His holiness is always guarded. In the visions in the Old Testament, even in the New, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Revelation, we see all sorts of heavenly beings without explanation, especially in the book of Revelation. There's these living creatures, these heavenly beings, and some angels are strong angels, and other angels are, you know, have different roles, but there's no explanation. It's just like, here's another angel, or here's a living creature, or a living being, and we're just not told what they do or what they look like always even, but we just are told that they do exist. The most common word for angel is, not surprising, angel, used 295 times in the scripture. In the Hebrew and the Greek, literally translated a messenger or ambassador, or someone dispatched or sent, in this case, by God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, which was part of the quote that you might have seen here from Psalm 104, if you read through that psalm that I had posted there, it says that angels are winds or spirits and a flame of fire. Now, that's some poetry there, I think. I don't think they're literally that, but poetically or in that figurative expression, that you know, there's something that, if you think about wind or fire both, there's something that you can't quite grab a hold of. It's real. You can see wind, or the effect of wind, I should say. You can certainly see fire, but you can't grab a hold of it. And I really think that that's what's being expressed there, is that angels fall into that category of something that we can see in faith or see in Scripture, but we can't quite grab a hold of it, okay? Just like wind or like fire. We do see that angels are not always in human form. The burning bush, for example, is referred to as an angel of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord speaking through that burning bush there. And so it is with a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire that followed Israel or led Israel there through the wilderness. Judges 13, verse 20, Manoah, who you might recall is Samson's father, he and his wife see an angel ascend with a flame into heaven after he appears to them. The lesson there is that angels can manifest human form, but they are not human. And they live in an unseen world that does not even necessarily, in which they not necessarily have a human-like presence. So what I'm saying is that when God wants an angel to speak with man, well, then he presents that angel in a human form. But that's not who they really are. That's not what they really look like. If you were to ask me, for example, what does an angel look like right now in heaven, I couldn't possibly tell you, because that's in a spiritual realm. And we're only familiar with this realm here, three-dimensional, earthly, flesh and blood creatures. That's all we know, because that's all we are. There are things, visions called theophanies, and that's a fancy word which means a showing of God. We do have these theophanies. There's several times in Scripture. One of the most notable ones is in Ezekiel chapter 1, where we see angels in a very different way here. They have a human form, per se, but they have four sides to them, and they have four faces and four wings, and they have human hands under each wing. This is what it says. And they have legs or feet like an ox, and one face is like a man, the other face is like a lion, the other one's like a bull, the other one's like an eagle, symbolizing, of course, the different strengths or attributes of each one of those creatures. But what I'm getting at here is that this is simply an amazing portrayal. Think about that these creatures are what God surrounds himself with, and you might think, well, this is kind of scary. No, not scary whatsoever. Amazing is really the word you want there. Okay, fascinating that God has living creatures that defy all earthly construction, if you will, or earthly imagination, that who would ever have come up with something like this on their own until God showed it to us in this angelic form. Sometimes angels do appear as men, but they are unrecognized as being angels. Hebrews 13, verse 2 is one of the most popular verses. It talks about how some have been entertained by angels without knowing it. My understanding, that most likely refers to Abraham and the visiting angels to him there in Genesis 18. But it's possible that there might have been other encounters as well. Interestingly, and this is something that is not very popular, but angels never appear as women, they never appear as children, and they never appear merely as animals. They might have animal-like features, but they never appear simply as animals. They always appear to good men, not to evil men, unless they are bringing judgment or warning of judgment. Invariably, they are dressed in white, often gleaming in appearance, and never, when they come as messengers of in human form, never with wings. Now, you notice that picture I gave to you on the first slide there. You know, we see a woman-like angel, a feminine angel with wings at a cemetery, because if you go to a graveyard, that's what you see oftentimes, right? And then I just told you that never are they portrayed as women, never do they have wings. And, you know, this is something that's handed down to us from tradition. You go into your Bible and you start investigating this in a biblical or logical way, and you start realizing that we have a lot of traditional ideas, even about angels, that have been injected into our thinking of them. Here's another one that's been injected into our thinking that we can speak in angelic tongue, and there's no sense, there's no place in the Bible where it says any of that. I know Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I were to speak in the language of angels or tongues of angels, I realize he says that, but he doesn't explain that, and he doesn't say that we actually do that. If you think about it, now I just want you to be rational just for a moment with me, okay? Every time angels talk with people in the Bible, the people understood them in their own language. Isn't that fascinating? And such a simple remedy to all the angelic gibberish that people think that they're talking when they get infused with the Holy Spirit, apparently, in other cases in modern churches. Angels always speak in a known and intelligible language. So if you're going to speak an angel's tongue, well, then you're going to speak in a tongue that I can understand if you're speaking to me as an angel. Description of angels vary, of course, but are very limited, and there seems to be two dominant themes here. And you can disagree with this if you want to, but this is something that I've noticed there. In the Old Testament, angels appear as glorified or extraordinary men here. And just as the law of Moses was very physical in nature, you know, physical sacrifices, physical priesthood, physical place to go to worship God, so angels also followed that same theme. When we see angels in the Old Testament, they're very physical creatures. They're very earthly or earth-like creatures when they manifest themselves to people. Some think that those angels were early manifestations of Christ, especially Melchizedek there in Genesis 14, if you know what I'm talking about. But I want to caution you there that Christ is nowhere in Scripture referred to as an angel. Nowhere in Scripture is he ever called an angel. In the New Testament, the emphasis changes. There's an emphasis now on glory and the brilliant light of God. And so angels, not surprisingly, manifest themselves in that manner. Since they dwell in God's presence, they radiate with his glory. And that makes us think of ourselves. When we are in God's presence, in our spiritual walk with God, don't we radiate that presence of God, that light as well? Angels do that literally. We do that spiritually. But nonetheless, it is real all the same. Angels are spiritual beings, but they are also created beings. They do have powers, knowledge, and abilities that supersede ours, but they are not unlimited powers. They live in God's world. They serve God's interests, but they are never comparable or equal to God. One thing I want to strongly make here, a point I want to make here, is that angels are not divine beings. Remember from our series that we did in the spring, I said about Satan. Everyone thinks Satan is a God equal to Christ or equal to God himself. Satan is not literally a God. He is also a created being. He is an angel who has fallen. And all angels who have not fallen remain what they are, created beings. They are not divine personages. Their identities are little known to us. Judges 13 again, verse 18, Manoah asks, what is your name? And the angel responds, why do you ask me, seeing that it is wonderful? Or the word can be translated incomprehensible. Just think about that. Imagine having a name that we could not even comprehend, even if we were told. Too sacred to be put into words might be another way of looking at that. In fact, there's only two angels that do have names in all of Scripture, and that is Michael or Gabriel, or Machiel or Gabriel, if you want, more of the correct pronunciation. Michael and Gabriel works for me. And the most frequent name or designation is the angel of the Lord or angel of Jehovah, used actually 68 times in the Scripture. And when we see the angel of the Lord being used there, we often see God speaking through that angel as though God himself were speaking. Because it doesn't say, it'll say something like, then the angel of the Lord appeared to so-and-so, and God said to them, okay? So we're seeing God really speaking through this agency, if you will, of this angel. In the Old Testament, especially, God's revelation of himself and angels was purposely shadowed or obscured. He chose not to reveal too much of the spiritual realm and spiritual beings because it was distracting and there was not a lot of understanding. Paul picks up that same idea, I think, in Colossians 2:18. He talks about how some have been carried away by the worship of angels and self-inflated thinking and all this other stuff, that really we don't need to venerate angels. We don't need to exalt them and worship them. They're not there for that. They're not there to be worshiped. We don't bow down to angels. In fact, isn't it striking, and we'll see that next lesson, that when men do bow down to angels, what do angels say? Don't do that. And that should be striking to us, right? Here's an angelic being to us, far more powerful, greater in nature than we are, and we think, well, the first thing we want to do is bow down to that, and they say, no, the one you should bow down to is God. And that remains true no matter what. The Bible is conspicuously brief and nearly silent on the functions and ministries of angels because, well, again, they're not the focus. We are told in Hebrews 1, verse 14, that they are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Well, that would be Christians. So what I'm being told there is that as a Christian, I have these angelic beings who are ministering to me, but I'm not told how they minister or when or in what capacity they minister. They're carrying out God's will. They're carrying out God's commands on behalf of the godly, kind of like in Jacob's ladder. Jacob saw this dream in which angels are ascending and descending on the ladder, right, into from heaven to earth and earth to heaven. And in a very realistic way, that's still what they're doing, but I don't know how and I don't know why and I don't know what their purpose is exactly. So we're not told those things, and we don't need to know those things because all we need to know really is that they are ministering. They have been for all this time, and they are still. Just because we don't know the process or details doesn't mean that there's nothing happening. And that goes for the good realm as well as the evil realm, okay? Just because you don't know about the evil, wicked realm doesn't mean nothing's happening there. Just because you don't know what's going on in God's world doesn't mean nothing's happening. It just means that he's chosen not to tell you. We do know that angels are messengers. We're told in Luke 1:19, here's Gabriel, for example, who's coming to Zacharias and to giving him good news. In fact, that's what he says. I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. He's a messenger of good news. And that's one of the roles of angels. And in fact, this message was so important that it needed angelic delivery, if you think about it. That this is not something that God just wanted another man to convey to Zacharias, but rather needed his angel to convey this information. Okay, in the Revelation, the entire book of Revelation is conveyed to John by way of an angel. If you read the introduction to Revelation, it says that. revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John. Now, that angel is not identified to us. That angel is not described or defined to us in any other way, but my point I'm making here is that the angel most certainly is involved. And that's all we need to know, is that angels are involved. Angels are also guardians. We see Michael fighting satanic spirits as a protectorate of Israel and even of the church, we can imagine, in the Old Testament, and Daniel in particular. Angels stood between Pharaoh's army and Israel. Angels fought Israel's enemies. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 and 15, through 15 that I have there on the screen, and we have an angel appearing to Joshua, and an armed angel, by the way, wielding a weapon of war there, and Joshua asks, "Are you for us or against us?" Okay, and so that's an interesting thing. I mean, wouldn't you want to know if there's this angelic being standing before you? You want to know, am I going to be helped by you or destroyed by you? Is really what he's asking there. They are ministers of God's providential care. We see angels saving Lot and his daughters. We see them leading Israel to the promised land. We see angels sustaining Elijah in the wilderness, preserving Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego from the fire, tending to Jesus himself in times of distress and duress, rescuing Peter from prison, as we read about, and likely many other cases as well. We see them as ministers of God's divine justice as well. This is not popular, but people need to know that we see angels who are performing in these roles as well. Remember, everyone wants angels to be, all good and never bad, never criticizing, never condemning. But here we have angels who are ready to carry out God's divine punishment. In the case of Balaam that we just read on Wednesday night, Numbers 22, ready to destroy Balaam unless he spoke what God told him. We see an angel that struck down 185,000 Assyrians that wanted to attack Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 24, we see the plague that comes upon Israel, and there's an angel that represents that plague there, that is causing that plague that was sent by God. We see visions in Ezekiel 9 of the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's all carried out by angels. We see the visions of judgment in the book of Revelation, the trumpets, the vials, all conducted by various angels. Again, not a lot of detail, not a lot of explanation, but we do see angels involved in all of those things, carrying out God's divine justice. That's what should impress us there. We also see, as I mentioned, that they are personal attendants of God. These cherubim, these seraphim, these living beings, the living elders, et cetera. We have an intriguing glimpse into heaven here, and we're finding out that there's higher forms of life than what we ever could have imagined. And that's not just impressive to me. That is inspiring to me. What's inspiring about that is that if we get through this life and we are faithful to God and we are taken to that heaven, that we will see these creatures and they will be our friends as well as our servants. That's inspiring to me. And that should be inspiring to you. God surrounds himself not with ordinary human forms, but something that is beyond what we see here on this earth. We also see the expression angelic hosts, or literally heavenly armies. These are not literal military soldiers, or nor do they fight literal military battles, but they are symbolic of God's great power, as you see on the screen, to protect his holiness and also punish those who defy God. We see a vast number of angels as well, which indicates a tremendous amount of activity and resources at God's disposal. Jesus mentioned in Matthew 26, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have called 12 legions of angels to protect him. Well, a legion is 6,000, and 12 times 72,000, that's a lot of angels. Now, I'm not saying that he was being literal in that number, but I'm saying that he was saying, in essence, that if I wanted to, I could call an entire army of angels here to save me if that was God's purpose. Think about that. I could call an entire angelic army. I have that at my disposal. That's the potential that he had. In Revelation 5, in verse 11, John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands." Let's just think about that. Myriads refers to thousands and thousands upon itself. So I see thousands of thousands of thousands of thousands of angels. It's literally what he's saying there. That's a lot of angels. Okay? So, I want you to keep in mind that when we're talking about God surrounding himself with angels, it's not like he has, you know, five or six or a handful. You know, he's got thousands and thousands of angels ready to do his will, ready to do whatever he needs to do, to be dispatched in whatever way he chooses. There's a great number of angels that surround the story of Christ. I don't have time to get into all this here, but you know the story, how they predicted his birth. They announced his birth to the shepherds. They were there comforting him after his temptation in the wilderness and during his ordeal in Gethsemane. They were there at his resurrection. They were there at his ascension. I mean, it's not surprising that the whole story of Christ is surrounded by and punctuated, if you will, by angels. Because John 1:51, Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, it's kind of a reference to Jacob and his ladder, right? In other words, angels are coming down and going up and carrying out the business of God for my sake. You're going to see that in the work of God. Angels were involved in the giving of the law of Moses. We have several places I give to you where that is said. We're not told the details of how that all worked, but we do see that they are involved. When it comes to the gospel, we do see what I might call angelic encounters, but the work of proclaiming the gospel is really left up to the servants of God, the people. We never see angels doing what people should be doing. We never see angels preaching the gospel for us. We always see people being given that message or given that responsibility. In fact, we're told in 1 Peter 1:12 that there were things that angels longed to look with regard to the prophecies being fulfilled and the story of Christ and all those things. Angels themselves, as privileged as they were, simply did not get told in every case, every detail. So the subject of angels is fascinating. There's no question of that. But we can't be so fascinated by angels that we miss the one that these angels themselves worship. That's what I want to draw your attention to as we close here. And that's what I'll talk much more about next week. Okay? If angels, as you see here, if they're far higher and more powerful beings than us, if they themselves worship Christ, then what should we be doing? We who are lower than angels, what should we be doing? We also should be worshiping Christ. That is the moral responsibility of every single living person. And we should be worshiping Christ. If angels are doing that, most certainly we should be doing it. And the fact is that they do worship God should tell us something. They are beautiful, intelligent, powerful, yet they worship one who is more beautiful, more intelligent, and more powerful than us, and more powerful than them. Unfortunately, many people think that they've been touched by an angel. We like to think of that Hollywood thing, you know, like, oh, an angel touched my life, but we don't see a whole lot of follow-through there, okay? If an angel did touch your life, if that's what you think, you know, but you're not obedient to Christ, then you obviously missed the whole lesson anyway. Because if your life was touched by an angel, it was touched in such a way so that it would bring you to that realization of what your moral responsibility is, and that is to worship the one whom angels themselves worship. Unless, of course, that angel was not really an angel, and you are really not a servant of God. So, I mean, it can go in a dark way in a very quick manner there if you look at it in that way, okay? So the lesson here is not to increase our belief and faith in angels, but to offer some facts, some insight to broaden our perspective of God's realm. Because God is not forcing us to believe in angels, but he is whetting our appetite by giving us a glimpse into this great realm we call the spiritual world. In heaven, there is a great company of believers and angels waiting to receive us. What a beautiful picture. What a great thought that's what we have to look forward to. That's all I have for tonight. We'll continue on this next week and talk more about what angels teach us in them being angels and what they do, okay? But for now, if there's anything here that I have said that has inspired you to draw closer to God, well, that's our intent always. We want you to draw closer to God. If you need to come forward tonight for any spiritual need that you might have, please do so as we stand and sing the song Bob has selected for us.